All right, well, let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us this time to set apart to study your word, particularly study the Gospel of John over these last several months. And we pray that you help us to think more correctly and more rightly about you, also to love you more deeply and to better understand what Christ has done in his coming and his being raised for us and then later the sending of the Spirit. We thank you for all these things. And we pray at the end of all these things that we love you more, that we know you more, and that we seek to, out of gratitude, obey you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last week, and we have to cover five chapters, so here we go. So what we're going to do is probably this will be somewhat unsatisfactory, I guess, as far as depth. We'll just kind of get a broad scope of what's going on. Last week we looked at the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 16, and usually chapters 13 through 17 are paired together as a unit, so we're kind of doing something a little different by looking at chapter 17 apart from that, though chapter 17 is not to be confused with the proper Upper Room Discourse. It is a prayer by Jesus for his disciples and himself. So we'll look at the high priestly prayer today in chapter 17. Then we'll also look at Jesus' passion, which takes up only two chapters in John's Gospel. And then we'll look at the resurrection and two appearances by Jesus, and then followed by the epilogue. Remember, John's Gospel has a prologue, so it's fitting that he also ends with an epilogue. And we see that in chapter 21. And what I'm going to do today is just, I think, briefly just kind of sketch out the flow of what's going on. Because one of my main goals in this class, which I haven't, to at least my satisfaction, done as well as I would like to, is help you to understand the flow of the narrative and kind of understand how the gospel unfolds and why he's doing certain things, as well as dig into some of the theology and some of the things of that nature. So my goal here today is just to show you the flow of these chapters. And then I do want at the end maybe pick out a couple things that in these sections that I find interesting and to me and moving and powerful. And then I would like to, if we have time, and I may stop short because I would love to hear feedback from you. I always love to ask my students at school, when we finished a book or finished a unit of something, what did you learn? How did this help you to understand God better? How did it help you understand yourself better? How did it help you love God more? Things like that. So I'm always interested in those questions, and I want to ask you guys those questions too, what you learned from this study. But let's just go ahead and begin. With chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer. Now, the words high priestly prayer are not used in the text, but many who have looked at this section of text realize or recognize that Jesus is doing something very interesting here. He is doing what a priest would do. Now, the priest would go before and he would pray on behalf of the people. Okay, he would pray on behalf of, in our case, the Jews. He would pray on their behalf. He would intercede for them. He would also do something else on their behalf. He would make sacrifice. Well, Jesus is the great high priest, and here's what he does. He goes before and he prays for us, and he's still interceding for us, but here he's interceding on behalf of his disciples. And then what is he going to do? And John's going to illustrate this, I think, very vividly. He's going to make the perfect sacrifice. He is going to be the perfect Passover lamb. So he's going to do both things in the next few chapters, pray on behalf of the people and then make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. So we'll see both of those things here. But in this section, Jesus does three things. He prays for himself. He prays for the apostles or the disciples. And then lastly, he prays for future believers. This is all of chapter 17. So let's look at what he prays for himself briefly. And I do want to spend a little more time on this one than I do the others. But this can be found in the first five verses of chapter 17. Now he just finished telling them what? I've overcome the world. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. I've overcome the world. And then how is he going to overcome the world? Well, we've known throughout the whole gospel it's going to be by being lifted up, by being raised on the cross. Father, the hour has come. He recognizes it maybe in a more full sense that it is here. The hour for which he was sent has come. Glorify your Son. So through the cross, and this is the kind of messes with our categories, I think, as humans, as sinful humans, but Jesus is going to be glorified by what looks like defeat and what looks like he has lost the day. But this is God's most revelatory act, or Christ's most revelatory act of the Father's glory as well. And look what he says. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, what's the purpose in John's Gospel of the Son's coming? To glorify the Father, to reveal His glory. Well, the greatest manifestation of God's glory is going to come through the cross. And Jesus is going to then later send His disciples out into the world. And they, as we've seen as well, I think from last week, are essentially to imitate His mission. They are now the sent ones, sent to do what? Manifest or make known God's glory, make known the truth. Well, how do we know God's glory? We know it through the person of Jesus Christ. So as disciples going out and sharing the gospel, what are we doing? We are telling people of God's glory, and particularly what are we telling them? What Christ has done, and what is the greatest manifestation of what He has done, revealing God's glory, what He has done for us on the cross. So this is how we come to the world. We preach this message so that they might know who? Might know the Father, but only through knowing who? The Son, as John's made clear throughout the whole gospel. But notice that they are both glorified. This is the beauty of it too, I think, and I think last week we saw that Jesus' mission and obedience is a pattern for our mission and obedience as well. But also, I think there is hope here of our glory as well, that we obtain it in, of course, a lesser sense, that we will be with God forever. And there's hope that as we are faithful, as Christ was faithful, even to the point of death, and He's glorified, we know that we too, if we are obedient and faithful and trusting in Christ, we too will be raised to live with Christ forever, given eternal life. Now, verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, we've seen this, Jesus has authority, and you're going to, by the way, see throughout the rest of the book, particularly in His passion, that Jesus is in control and His kingdom is otherworldly. He's going to make the same point to Pilate, but His kingdom is not of this world. You give Him authority to do what? Interestingly, to give eternal life to all whom you or the Father have given Him. So He's going to give eternal life, but how is He going to give eternal life? By first dying. Go back to what we saw in chapter 12. A grain of wheat must do what first? Must die and go into the ground so that it might come forth and bring life. So this is what's coming here. Eternal life is going to be only born through the death of the Son. And what is eternal life? Interestingly here. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is what? Knowing the Son. And then He's essentially, in the last several verses here, going to say that He has completed His mission, and then He asks that God would glorify Him and return Him back to the glory that He had with the Father before He came. And we saw in the prologue that Jesus was with God from all eternity past. He had the glory with God there. And then He came down and became flesh. And His glory in some sense is veiled, and He reveals that. But now He's going back to His former glory, His fullness of glory, before the world existed. So Jesus prays that God would glorify Himself, that He also might glorify the Father in return. And again, that follows the pattern of the obedient Son, the faithful Son. Now, verses 6 through 19 see Jesus praying for His disciples. Now, I do think we should see this primarily as the apostles, the 11 minus or 12 minus Judas, though we could also maybe include some of the other people that have followed as well, those who have truly believed. And what does He pray for them? I'm just going to summarize. He prays that God would keep them. And I think we need to think about this in the sense of that God would preserve them because Jesus has protected them and preserved them while He was on the earth. You see this in verse 11. What else does He pray for them? He prays that God would unify them. Now, why is unity among Christians important? Because it ultimately reflects the unity of God and ultimately reflects the love of God. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are three persons in one nature, and they are unified by love. So our love for one another is actually a manifestation of that greater love. It's a picture of it. So by loving one another, and we can talk about this in marriage, we can also talk about this in relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, but through that love, we show what? We show God's love, and we picture that for them. So He's praying for this, and you see that in verse 11 as well. Then He prays something maybe related to the first thing, but He prays, keep them, and He makes it a little more specific, from the evil one. He says, I don't take them out of the world, but I leave them in the world, and I pray that you keep them from the evil one. Okay, and we've seen this kind of, it's not a major point, but I think it is an underlying point of John's whole gospel, that the devil is there. You see him particularly more towards the passion sections, particularly entering in chapter 13, where the devil tempts Judas, and then he enters into Judas. And then Jesus says when he's getting ready to be betrayed in chapter 16, the evil one is coming. He is drawing nigh, he's drawing close. We see this going on, and what does Jesus pray? He prays that the Father will protect and keep His disciples from the evil one. So we see, keep them from the evil one. And then lastly, he prays that God will sanctify them by His Word, by His truth. So this is the immediate prayer he prays for his disciples. And then the last thing he does in the last part of this chapter is he prays for future believers. He prays for those who haven't yet believed and those who will believe. And he prays something similar to them. He prays that God will unify them. And then lastly, he prays that they may be with me. And the purpose seeming to be to see His glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So again, we have the prayer of unity, and we could understand this, of course, to apply to them as well, that they may be with Him, because He's just told them that He's going to do what in chapter 13? I'm going to, in chapter 15, to prepare a place for you. Remember, they were disturbed that Jesus was leaving them, and He tells them to not worry, because He's going to prepare a place for them. If He goes to prepare a place for them, He will come back and get them and take them. But also, part of the reason for this does seem to be that they may see God's glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world, that they might see that and be partakers of that. And understand God fully. This is the hope, right? That we don't see God dimly as we do now on earth, but one day we will behold God face to face. And the Revelation ends on this note of what? Man dwelling with God as He was intended from creation to do. So this is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is going to pray once again for all these things, but ultimately, again, that His glory be manifest in the cross. Then we get the passion in chapters 18 and 19. Now, I feel like after chapter 17, everything starts going really fast. John's a little more terse. He's a little more to the point. Right? He took chapters 13 through 17 to kind of show this conversation that Jesus had with His disciples in a prayer He prayed. And then everything else is just going to go really quickly after this. The narrative seems to speed up. We get a lot more snippets. But there are some parts that John emphasizes that the synoptic gospels do not. We'll look at those. But we begin with betrayal and arrest. So Judas comes and he betrays Jesus. So we begin with that, and then we go to these kind of unofficial trials. These are not recorded in the synoptics. You have this unofficial trial before the father-in-law of the high priest, where he's questioned before him, and it's not anything official. And I think it would be helpful now to just kind of lay out the chronology of what's going on around the crucifixion, because I think when you read all the Gospels, it can kind of be hard to piece it together. So generally, here's what's going on, and I'll just kind of excursus here and have a little box, you know, it's out of the way. So here's what's going on. So Jesus, after He is betrayed and arrested, He is taken to have two unofficial hearings. And this is, oh, by the way, so I guess to give you the time as well. So this we should view as Thursday night. He just had the Passover meal with the disciples. He goes out into the garden at night and he is arrested there. So that happens Thursday night. Now, Saturday is the Sabbath for the Jews. No executions, no public criminals were allowed to be left over on the Sabbath. So they, if they wanted to not be unclean and they wanted to celebrate the Sabbath, they had to do all this before Saturday. It's Thursday night. So they've got to get moving is the idea. Also, Roman officials tended to only work early in the morning till about noon. So you're talking maybe right as the sun rises, maybe a little before that, and they'd be done. So Pilate, they have a short window to get to Pilate. So it's Thursday night sometime. And by the way, the way the Jews counted their hours, this may be a little weird, but they counted. You only kept time in the day. I mean, it made sense, right? You're asleep at night. There were 12 hours in a day. Of course, there's more than that, but they would just count the daylight hours. And then it was the next day. So when they say about the sixth hour, they're always referring to noon, okay? And the 12th hour is when the sun's going to go down, okay? So that's roughly what we're dealing with. So Jesus is arrested sometime around here, maybe after here, and they've got to get moving. So Thursday night, they also continue, and we continue with the Thursday night here. Two unofficial hearings, one before Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest, and one before Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. Now, these are... the one with Caiaphas is a little more official, but these aren't the really official ones. You should see this as a mockery of a trial, I think. It's not this. It's unjust from beginning to end. It's not anything that resembles justice, which is the whole irony here, right? the judge of the world is put on trial, but he's actually the one that is judging them, right, ironically. Then they, in the morning, on Friday, early Friday morning, they have an official, this is with the Jews, official meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the ruling body, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, etc. This is Friday morning early, okay? They essentially, and this is not recorded in John's Gospel, it's recorded in the other Gospels. Also, the meeting with Caiaphas is not reported in John's Gospel, the one with Ananias is. You see that in 18:12 and then again in 18:19 and following. And if you look at 24, Ananias then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So he's going from one place. And remember, Jerusalem's not this huge metropolis. It's not like they're driving halfway across town. Like they're walking across the street sometimes, right? So they're going from one house bound to this house to this house. So then after this, Friday early in the morning, they send him to Pilate. Because also, by the way, when this after the 12th hour of the day, the next day began. Okay, so the Sabbath, if this is Friday, the Sabbath begins here. So they've got to bring him to Pilate sometime in between here and here, convince Pilate that he is guilty, and then sometime between here and here, crucify him. So they're working against the clock, as it were. So everything's expedited. They know they've got to kind of miff on the details a little bit here. Jesus is crucified sometime around this hour. Let's see, I think it's Mark says about the third hour, John says about the sixth hour. Now, do they disagree? Well, most people didn't, they didn't have a clock, so they didn't say, I need you to be here at, you know, 3:30 or something like that. You usually rounded to whatever's closest. So it was sometime in between the third and the sixth hour, I think is the best way to understand that. Sometime in between here, maybe. Could have been right at the sixth hour, could have been a little later, but time is not an exact science back then. So they're working against the clock. They bring him to Pilate. Pilate then sends him to Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. So, see, a lot's going on in this short amount of time, who then sends him to be crucified. So that's kind of what's going on throughout the whole kind of narrative of all these, kind of try to bring all the pieces together. But you should know that it's expedited, it goes very quickly, and you see this in John's Passion account as well. So I do want to focus on one point in the betrayal and arrest section. It's verse 11. Before this, Peter's just struck down and cut off the ear, and we actually get the name. It's a guy named Malchus, who Peter will actually see his, I think, cousin or relative later on. It's like, oh, cut your cousin's ear off. You know, it's a little awkward. But verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is telling him what? This is what I've come to do. He's not been hindered through the whole gospel. No one has hindered him. His mother, his brothers, even his closest disciples have not hindered him from doing what? Obeying the Father and doing what he has given them to do. So too here. Also, we see what? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It will not be won by people fighting for him. It will not be brought in that way. There won't be an army to stand up. So it's very, I think, opposed to the common Jewish understanding, as we've said many times, of what the Messiah was going to be like. So we begin to get this idea of my kingdom is otherworldly, but also I have a mission to do. No one's going to stop me from doing it, even you who love me, Peter. So then we get the mock trial with Annas and Caiaphas. And then we also get, of course, as we know, John kind of weaves it in a little bit differently in the other Gospels, Peter's denials, right? And this is, I think we should see it almost tragic, right? The man in his pride, his hubris, does what? He says, as we saw in chapter 13, I will not leave you. I'd die for you. Well, you get these kind of bold claims. And then it comes to it, and then the gospel writers show it, even with a little girl, like a young girl, he is afraid to admit that he follows, also in front of the soldiers, but he's afraid. And we just see it, I think it's tragic, right, that one of these followers of Jesus who loved him, when brought to it, wasn't able to. But part of this, I think, too, they don't have the spirit as they will later, and they won't be as bold, because Peter's going to later do what? He's going to stand in the face of the Jews and take beatings, and he's going to be flogged, and of course we later know he's going to die for his faith. But this is apart from the spirit now. So I think we should understand partly as that. And Jesus is left somewhat alone here, though we do see others coming. So Peter denies him. And then in John's Gospel we go down the unofficial trial before the Jews to Pilate's official hearing. Now, John gives us more on Pilate than any of the other Gospels. And it's quite interesting some of the things that happen. So let's look at that very briefly. This starts in verse 28. Then they led him from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did themselves, listen, this, the hypocrisy here is rife. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover, right? So worried about making sure they obtain the ritual purification and they aren't breaking these rules. But what are they doing the whole time? They're trying to condemn an innocent man, right? They're being very sinful in that regard. So the hypocrisy is rife here. And they bring him to Pilate. And you got to understand the relationship between Pilate and the Jews. Judea is a backwater province. It's not like it's a great political appointment when you get sent to Judea. You know, it's like, ugh, really? I guess I'll have to earn my spurs in Judea, and then maybe I can get some other kind of, you know, nicer appointment, maybe Syria or Egypt or something like that. But nonetheless, this Pilate is here. Also, you don't want to be in Judea, not just because it's a backwater, but because they are fanatical crazies, right? They love their religion. They're rife to rebel. There's been many times where many of the procurators before Pilate have had to put down rebellions. And we also know that's going to happen in AD 70. There's going to be a huge rebellion that's going to have to put down that the emperor is actually going to have to send his son in to take care of, Titus. And if you can see the Ark of Titus that commemorates that. So that's what's going on here. You have this kind of not great place to be. It's kind of, as the Middle East tends to be, even in our day, unstable. It's a powder keg, as it were. You've got to walk lightly. Pilate's probably somebody that's cynical now. You know, I mean, let's just assume, just for the fun of it, that he was excited about going to Judea. It doesn't take long for cynicism to set in. And you're like, you know, nothing good could ever happen here. These people are all terrible, right? And that's kind of your attitude. And I do think we should see Pilate as somewhat cynical throughout this. But nonetheless, he's there to... Oh, by the way, I think sometimes I've always wanted to view the Romans as these atheistic people or something like this. The Romans are actually very, very religious people. And they're very, very superstitious people as well. They worship the gods. And around this time, Emperor Augustus, a few decades ago, had reinstituted and brought back, I guess, the worship of the gods. He wanted to reinstitute that. So we're at a time when Roman religion's kind of on a renaissance, as it were. So very religious people. And you'll see this when Jesus is called the Son of God. Pilate freaks out and goes, "So where are you from again?" Because he doesn't want to do what? Kill a son of a god. Think in Greek mythology. How many people are actually sons and daughters of gods? There's a plethora of them. There's many of them. So he's superstitious as well. So don't view him as this secular atheist person. He's definitely not. He would have not liked what the Jews do because they're insistent upon what? There's one God and only one God. He would have been okay if they said, "We have a God. Can we add him to your pantheon?" And sure, why not, right? That's kind of the Roman view toward religion. Bring him in. We call him something else, but bring him on in. Anyway, so he's before Pilate. They bring him up, and Pilate went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, verse 30, "This man, we're not doing evil. Would we not have delivered him over to you?" And then Pilate, not wanting to be involved in kind of these inner Jewish disputes, says, "You guys deal with this on your own." Okay. Now, powder keg place, Pilate's had some problems. By the way, also his kind of mentor that put him in power has been executed, a guy named Sejanus. So his connection with the emperor is not so great right now, so he's in a more tenuous position. So all this is going on. Now, the Jews say this, and the hypocrisy here is great too. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And true, they were not allowed to put anyone to death, except for in cases, it seems, if even a Roman citizen entered or a Gentile entered into the temple, they could kill them. That was the only provision they'd been given. Now, what about Stephen? Well, I think we should see Stephen's murder and James' murder as more mob violence, things that the kind of court just said, all right, we're going to look away or whatever, and they're not going to worry about. But they are not allowed by Roman law to put anybody to death. Now, if the Jews did put him to death, how would they have done it? They're going to accuse him of blasphemy. It would have been done by stoning. But throughout the whole gospel, Jesus has been saying he's going to be raised up. So he must not be stoned. He must be crucified. Now, notice this verse here. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." John enters this comment in. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die, meaning crucifixion. This is the death he's going to die because the Romans, when they punished capital offenders, they crucified them. So that's what's going on here. So Jesus enters into this hearing with Pilate, into his headquarters. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And we could see this too from the Greek. You have the pronoun "you" added, which is sometimes added for emphasis. So are you the king of the Greeks? I think somebody probably should read that. It's kind of, or king of the Jews, sorry. It's almost mocking and belittling a little bit, like, so this is the king of the Jews, you, right? I think is the way we should read that. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me? And he's kind of saying, are you saying this because you're interested? Or are you saying this because that's what you heard people say? And notice Pilate's response, kind of very terse. Am I a Jew? What do I care? I have no interest in any of this stuff. Your own nation and the chief priests, they are singled out, have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And then Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But they haven't. And Jesus did stop Peter when he tried. But my kingdom is not of this world. I think that's one of the big things, this otherworldliness of the kingdom throughout these chapters. And Pilate, so you are a king, right? But a different type of king, not a... Pilate's trying to discern, is he a political threat to Rome? Does this make sense? Because you're worried about rebellion, you're worried about some kind of fanatical leader coming up and leading. This happened often in this time period. Before Jesus and after Jesus, you have people actually confusingly with the name of Jesus, another guy that does the same thing. He's also killed. So are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Now what's his purpose? To bear witness about the truth. And that's what he's done his whole life here. Now, this is interesting. So who are the people of God? In one sense, you could answer it like this. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, Pilate's essentially being, I think, confronted with, do you believe this? Do you understand this? And look at Pilate's. This is a question that keeps you up at night, I think. But Pilate said to him, what is truth? It's his indifference toward the truth, right? Clearly showing that he is of not the people of the truth, but he is of, as the Jews, as we have seen, of the world. Who cares and loves his own darkness rather than light. Who loves the lies rather than the truth. It's kind of a haunting, I think, image. And I think this is, if you could characterize our age, in the modern age, I think this is one of the big questions that's been purported. What is truth? It's very haunting to me. But after he had said this, he went back outside the Jews. And listen to this. I find no guilt in him. And by the way, I'll just kind of expedite this up here. He's going to say, I find no guilt in him, or he's innocent three times. The Jews are going to cry out twice together, but then another later, three times, crucify him. So you have these three statements of innocence and these three cries for murder. Right? Now, also, I don't know if John picked this or not. Now, also, look at verse 40. They cried out again about the man who's going to release, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, his name, we break it up, Bar is kind of a prefix, means son of, and Abba means what? We cry out, Abba, Father. His name means son of the Father. And listen to the irony. I mean, this is a historical thing, but nonetheless, I guess God instructing history is ironic, right? And another textual variant, and I don't want to make too much of this, but there's another textual variant to Matthew, and he's talking about Barabbas, and the guy's name is actually Jesus. But again, I don't necessarily want to make too much of that. But nonetheless, his name is son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? So now maybe we could look at this great exchange, right? These unfaithful sons, these murderers, because he's probably more of a terrorist, by the way. This guy, Barabbas, the word that's used for him is translated robber, but in the context of the time, it's probably something more like a zealot, kind of like a homegrown terrorist. And there were these people that existed. He's known in other Gospels as killing, committing murder and things like this. So it's interesting. They take one guy who is not going to be charged or is not guilty of political sedition and take the guy that is, right? This is the hypocrisy, once again, of the Jews. But nonetheless, you may see this beautiful exchange, right, of the unfaithful sons of God for the faithful son, right? This great exchange, right? And later on, we're going to see that Christ is going to be hung on a cross, and the Jews, I think, wanted this to be the case. Why? Because the one who is hung from a pole or a tree is what? Cursed. And I think they wanted everyone to see that he is a curse. And the irony there is, yes, he did become a curse for us. But that's not the end of it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have life. Pilate's going to go out, and he's going to, by the way, there's going to be two floggings. This is pretty customary. There are three types of flogging in the Roman world. One that was, now they're all severe. Don't think it's like one's like, I'm going to give you a tap on the behind or something like that and send you out or something and be like, all right, bad boy, don't do it again. No, I mean, they're all beatings, so we should all send them as very bad. But there was one that was a little, that was the lightest form. There was a medium form. And there was one that would nearly kill you, and many people did die from it. And typically those who were going to be crucified received the last. But Pilate does the lightest form. First, he kind of beats them and chastises them and says, as if to appease the Gentiles. And also, you know, they're going to do the thing where they mock the king. This is pretty common in pagan worlds. Even it is adopted into things like, there's a Christian festival. What's it called? I can't think of it. It doesn't matter. But anyway, where the kind of kings become the low people and the low people become the kings. It's Saturnalia is the Roman feast. A feast of fools and things like this in the Christian world. So you have that in the Christian world, by the way. But they're going to essentially treat Jesus, this man that they think is not a king, as if he were a king. And the irony, of course, is that he is a king, right? And they're going to do this mocking of him throughout the whole thing. And then later, after they refuse to accept this beating as just punishment, Pilate is going to actually adopt the view of the Jews. So he actually, ironically, becomes like the Jews in this, joins the world, we could say, and we know that from chapter 16, where the world is going to hate you because it hated me first. He's identifying with the world. But nonetheless, he's going to deliver him over to be crucified, and we also know from the other gospel accounts that there's also going to be another beating there, and this would have been very severe. And you've seen the Passion of Christ. I mean, it's probably somewhat accurate, historically at least. They would have beaten them with something, whips that would have had some kind of bones or something like that in there, and often the people that would have been beaten this way would die, but often too you would have been able to see exposed insides and things like this. I mean, it's a pretty very brutal thing. So this is all going on, by the way, through this. Then they take Jesus, of course, out, and he carries his own cross part of the way. And I'm going to skip. I want to show you one more part here. We could spend a little time on Mother's Day. He does actually, you know, of course, in verse 26, looks at his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Interesting. Jesus does have other brothers. Usually, it would go to the next brother. And I wonder if this. I don't know why. My only thought is maybe because the brothers at this point haven't believed or something like this, and Jesus is passing her over to. Maybe a true son. That's conjecture and speculation. But nonetheless, he takes care of her. So happy Mother's Day. Take care of your mothers. All right. Now, Jesus, in verse 28, a lot of the stuff that he's going to be doing fulfills Scripture. But one of the interesting things here is I want to focus on how he's the perfect Passover lamb. The branch that was used as a kind of a weed that would grow in the walls and things like this was hyssop. And it would grow. And this is the thing that they would use to take the blood and paint it over the doorpost. Notice what is going to be used to give Jesus wine. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When he received the wine, he says, "It is finished." We know it is finished what? This hour, this thing that I've come to do, it is complete. I've done it. Also, verse 31, since it is the day of preparation, they've got to get ready for the Sabbath on Saturday. You can't let the bodies hang there. The Jews are going to ask that. The Romans break the legs. This is a pretty common practice. They would break the legs of the crucified so they would die, expedite the process. Essentially, it's going to cause them to suffocate to death. But anyway, that's what they were going to do here. And they get to Jesus, and of course we know from Psalm 22 that none of his bones are broken, the prophecy says. And Jesus is already dead here. He's given up his spirit in verse 30. But what do they do? They pierce his side. So his bones are unbroken, just as the Passover lamb was to have unbroken bones. Also, the hyssop branch there. Third, the blood of the Passover lamb was not to be congealed, so it couldn't stay inside. It had to be poured out. This is pretty common with all Jewish sacrifices, but also with this. So when Jesus is going to be stabbed, we see the blood flowing how? With water, and we can talk about that in a second, but also the blood flows freely out from him. So I think all this is John's trying to show us what? That he is the perfect Passover lamb. Now, since we don't have time, and just to save myself a little bit of trouble, we're not going to talk about what the water and the blood mean. That's really difficult. No, it's hard. I think literally it just means that I think the base understanding, if we want to go symbolic and things like that, there's also possible interpretations. But at its root, I think it's trying to show that Jesus died fully as a man. I think that's what water and blood both mean. The minimal, right? Because John, is in his letters later, is going to be trying to show the what? That Jesus is physical. He's a man. And he's later also in 1 John going to talk about the spirit, the water, and the blood testifying. And he's very at odds to show that he is a man. Now, there's other things we possibly could say. Jesus is buried. He's buried in a garden, interestingly. It makes you think of Genesis 1 and 2 and Adam and Eve in the garden. Then we get chapter 20. We get to the resurrection section, which would be the third point if I were going to write it for time's sake. Resurrection and appearances. He appears to Mary. And then she goes and gets John and Peter. And by the way, John wants to include that he's a little bit quicker than Peter. He tells us he beat him there first, right? And some people speculated why. Well, that's a little silly, but nonetheless, he beats him there. And he believes. And then Mary stays at the tomb. And the first resurrection appearance seems to be to Mary Magdalene. And she doesn't recognize him. She actually thinks he is, ironically, maybe if you're thinking again, Genesis 1, and there's also people that look at a new creation theme throughout John, and they use this to tie it in. She thinks Jesus is a what? A gardener. Which in some sense is what Adam was, but nonetheless. He asks her why she's crying. And then you get this interesting part, and I have had a hard time trying to figure out what this means. And then I read a commentary by D.A. Carson. He said, this is one of the hardest parts in the whole New Testament to interpret. I was like, well, thank goodness. I'm not the only one that's struggling with it. But you have this quote, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your father to my God and to your God. The best I could do there is he's trying to tell her, what we should see is she's probably on her knees, probably happy to see him overjoyed, and she's clinging to his legs or something like that. Because later he's going to tell, here's why the confusion. He later tells Thomas to touch him and things like this, so it's kind of confusing. But I think here he's not going to be here for that long. He's come back to them, and he's told us this already. He would come back for a short time so that their joy might be full. But he can't stay. She can't have him here. He must go because it is what? For their good, as we saw. It's actually better for him to go than to stay. And I think he's also wanting her to go send a message to disciples. And you must go. You can't stay. And I know that may be unsatisfactory, but that's a hard part to interpret there. Then he appears to the disciples in what may be one of the best or worst, depending on your perspective, tricks and jokes in the whole Bible. They've got the doors locked because they're scared, and all of a sudden, Jesus, now this is interesting, we talk about the resurrection body. He can be physically touched, but he also seems to have risen up through his linen cloth that he was wrapped in his burial. Also, he seems to be able to go through doors, but he can still eat and be touched. So it's the resurrection body, I think maybe from 1 Corinthians, it's different. But it's similar enough that it's recognizable, right? People don't recognize him at first, but then also that they can recognize him. Also, you have some wounds that are still there from Calvary. But nonetheless, he comes in and says the most ironic thing, I think. All of a sudden, you're hiding out because you're afraid the Jews are going to come get you. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in that you, I think, recognize, maybe but not quite because he's a little bit different, and say, peace be with you, right? It's like a bad joke almost. No. He tells them, peace be with them. He does bring them peace. Now, I want you to focus on this because we picked up on this last week. Right in the middle of verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Right, he had told them that I will come back and your joy will be full. Now he gives them this commission. This is also often called the Great Commission of John's Gospel in verse 21. Peace be with you. Now we saw this last week. And I think it's very beautiful. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Father sent me into the world to bear witness to the glory of the Father. Now I'm sending you into the world to do the same. Right, and how can we see the glory of the Father? As people, only through the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the only way. So as we go forth, we are to proclaim the gospel. What is the greatest manifestation of that, as we already said, is Christ on the cross. And then he gives them this. And here's another part that's really hard to understand, verse 22. I told you this is going to be an unsatisfactory Sunday school lesson, but when you have to cover five chapters, you just have to kind of move. He tells them, receive the Spirit. Now, why is this hard? Because later, in 50 days later at Pentecost, the Spirit's going to be poured out on them. This is really difficult to understand. The best I can do, and from what I've read, is this is kind of like a, not an actual giving of the Spirit maybe, but maybe more of a preliminary thing or something like this. And here's why I might be led to say that, is because they're going to act radically different at Pentecost than they do now. They're actually going to be, five verses, still hiding in a room with the doors locked. After Pentecost, they're going out. And they're actually going to, they're getting persecuted. They actually don't say, let's go back and hide. They do what? They say, let's pray for boldness. And what does the Spirit do? He gives them boldness and sends them out. Now, it is difficult because literally it does read, receive the Holy Spirit. But I think maybe from trying to put all the pieces together, the best that I think we could do is maybe this is kind of a preliminary thing. Maybe a partial but not a full manifestation. I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. Should probably go talk to somebody smarter than I on that. And then he gives them authority. I think we should see verse 23 is what he did with Peter in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and then at Matthew 28, as Lee's been talking about, the giving of the keys. He gives the church here authority to do what? Forgive the sins of any, to bind and to loose, I think is what we should see this as. Then a moving scene here. I think this is kind of the climactic kind of confessional statement made here is when Thomas doesn't believe. He's like, I'm not going to see unless I am able to touch. And by the way, he never does touch, but he sees. And he comes and Jesus tells him, put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And listen to Thomas's answer. My Lord and my God. This is a high confession here. It's the highest confession I think we have in the book. And I think the whole purpose of the book, as we're going to see, is so that we might, what? Verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we get that right here. But look what Jesus commends. What's the kind of faith that we've seen in John's Gospel that is preferable to another type? It's the type of faith that doesn't have to be fed by signs. Now, there are parts where he said, listen, if you're not going to believe for any other reason, just believe because of signs. We'll take it. But a better faith here, he seems to say, is what? Those who haven't seen. Look in verse 28 or 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Right? Of course, this is going to be everybody afterwards. And then we get 31, verse 30 and 31, which is the whole purpose of the book. The book ended here. It would seem to have ended perfectly in some sense, but there's the epilogue, which does make sense because we had a prologue. In chapter 21, we're given the last appearance that Jesus makes in John's Gospel. It's the third appearance, and it is they're out fishing. Jesus comes to them, tells them how to catch fish, and it does seem, I think in the Gospels, every time the disciples catch fish in all four Gospels, it's only by Jesus helping them. It's like, you guys are professional fishermen, right? And the only time you ever catch any fish or when Jesus, hey, throw it on the right side. Oh, okay, the right side? All right. And they catch 153 fish, right? They're all sitting around the fire eating with Jesus, and again, after the resurrection, he's still able to eat. I do want to very briefly, and I hate to, I had really hoped to spend more time on Peter's kind of restoration here, but Peter's going to be asked three times, do you love me? And just imagine the frustration, right? Peter has professed love. He's been very strong. I will die for you. I love you. And Jesus is going to ask in front of the other six disciples, there are seven of them there, do you love me? And he, of course I love you. And he says, well, feed my sheep. And do you love me, Peter? Jesus, of course I love you. Right? And then look at the last one here. You can kind of just imagine the third one. Do you love me? This is in verse 17. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. Remember, God knows what is in the heart of man. We saw that in chapter 2. You know everything. And you know that I love you. He's almost resigned to that. You know what I do and don't. And he's going to last time say, feed my sheep. Peter's denial is very public. His restoration is also very public. So we shall see the love of Christ here in doing these things. But also he's preparing, I think, Peter for what is to come. Right? He knows that Peter is going to demonstrate his love in a great way. A way that does what? That mimics what Christ is going to do. Christ is going to do what? Out of his love for the Father and obedience to the Father, lay down his life. Peter, out of love for Christ, is going to do what? Lay down his life in an analogous way. Now, I want to go back. This kind of makes it a little eerie, I think. But go back to chapter 13. And this is Jesus getting ready to tell them that he's leaving. This is chapter 13. And let's look at verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Listen to this. You can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And these words are directed right towards Peter. Right? And I think we should see some connection to what's come later. You will follow after me later. I do think also another meaning is, of course, they'll come later. But look at this. Lord, why can I not follow now? I will lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. So the three times he denies, he's restored in three times. It's very, very moving, right? That Peter loves Jesus and he's failed. It's tragic. But also look at Christ's love and he restores him and sends him out to go do this. You will manifest it. And he, by the way, asks him, do you love me more than these? I think these are the other disciples. And what does he tell him to do each time? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. My people that are coming after, right? It's a very pastoral, I think, commission as well. Now, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you would stretch out your hands. This is a phrase that means to be crucified. This has been common, to stretch out your hands. In the Roman world, meant to be crucified. And church tradition has held that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Right? It's just a very moving thing, right? That Jesus is telling them, this is what, for you to obey my will, it looks like this, Peter. You will go and you will die. You love me. Right? And that's a question that faces Peter. Now, and Peter's going to point this out, for John to obey God's will looks a little bit different. He will not die a martyr's death. He will remain until Jesus comes, it says. He will remain here. He will die a peaceful death. So you have these differences. So it's a non-competition. I think we want to praise certain aspects of the Christian life more than others, but it's going to look different. Obedience to the will of the Father will look different, I think, for the individual to some degree. God has called some to some things and others to others. Now, of course, there's a lot of commonality. Right? It's not as if you say, well, I don't have to love my neighbor. You do that really well. I'm just going, no. There are things we all are commanded to do, but I do think the details look a little bit different here. And it's a non-competition. What's it to you, Peter, if he stays here until I come back? And then we end the book with this, John, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and who know this testimony is true. So John, this is my personal testimony, my personal witness here. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Right? So Jesus, I've just given you a snippet. You've been given an insight into the glory of God to see who He is. But there's more that could have been written, right? And we do have more in the other Gospels, but not all. So that's the Gospel of John in a nutshell, we should say. I mean, just one thing I've been, I think, realizing over as I teach it more and more, because I taught it at school and I taught it here, it's just like there's so much more, right? It's been said that it's a book that the youngest of children could come splash in and enjoy, but the most mature believers could drown in. And I find it true just as a... So I find Paul, as I was saying earlier, I find Paul easier to understand what he's saying sometimes. I think the way he reasons and things like that. I find John one of the most confusing because he uses language and it's like twisty-turny and it's hard to kind of pull out. It's a little less clear to me. But I have been very encouraged. And it's funny, I think if I could redo the class, there would be different themes I would pick out. And I did, of course, fail to continue to do the themes as I had planned. I just didn't have the time. But there would be different themes I think I would pick out. And just as a personal note, for one of the things that most was helpful to me in the study was just seeing how Christ's life is a pattern in many ways for how we should live towards God and how we should obey. He's the sent one, the perfect sent one. Now we are sent out to imitate Him and His being sent to do a very similar thing. We are to obey at all points. But also this obedience also comes with what first? Love, right? It all began with this love that began in John's prologue from the foundation of the world before that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, in a perfect relationship, loving one another. And out of this, they create the world out of love to share in this great thing they have, in this love that they have. And then that world does what? It rebels against its Creator and lives as a world not of love, but a world of hate, a world of darkness, and a world that loves that darkness rather than the truth and rather than the light. And out of love, God sends the Son, the divine initiative, sends the Son. One of my favorite thinkers is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He picks this from Martin Luther, but if a circle is a person, he describes the person as turned inside on itself. Ultimately, a selfish being, ultimately one that cares ultimately about its own rather than about God. It doesn't love God, and it doesn't, in the true sense of the word, love its fellow man. Well, Christ comes. Heaven is right under point C. Christ comes to this man, and he does what? He helps him to, as it were, turn his heart outside in. The opposite, right? So now this man loves God, and he also loves his fellow man, so that now he can obey the first and great and second greatest commandment, right? Love God with all your heart and yourself. But this only happens how? With the divine initiative of love coming to man. And that's the only way you get it. And now what is man allowed to do? This is one of the things that I barely am starting to try to scratch to understand, is that now man participates in this love with God that God has in the Trinity. He participates in a very beautiful and real way in the triune love. Now, in some sense, it's partially realized, and we fully realize, and we dwell with God forever. But this is a beautiful notion of love, and that we are actually able to partake in that love, that God loved the Son, the Father loved the Son with, and the Son loved the Father with from all eternity. He's invited us into that love. And now this is what's begun to happen. We are being sanctified. We are being made to love God more rightly and to love our fellow man as ourselves. So that what? That the world might know that we are what? His disciples. That they might know, and he said this, that we are one. That they might know that the Father loves the Son. How? By how we love each other. So there's something very real, very beautiful, something very supernatural going on when we love one another. Right, and this is the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples, that you love one another. And there's a lot of beauty there. I feel like we can just, I'm beginning personally just to scratch the bottom or the beginnings of that, right? There's so much there to explore. But anyway, we only have about 5 minutes, but I, as I said earlier, I do want to know, what have been some of the things that you have learned about the Gospel of John, learned about God, learned about mankind, yourself? How's this helped you to love God more? So all those questions, go. How's this helped you to understand the things of God more?